our passage this morning, which is John 14 and 16, where Jesus spoke extensively of the Holy Spirit in that upper room discourse with his disciples before his betrayal and before going to the cross. But before we get into that, I want to remind you of what James says. In James 1:22, James admonishes believers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Romans 12:2, Paul says something similar. He says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Good preacher, a good teacher of the Bible wants to convey information accurately by teaching what it is that God's Word says, but that's not his primary goal. The primary purpose, the primary goal for preaching and teaching is transformation. That those who hear the Word of God would respond to it in faith and in obedience, and that would lead to transformed lives. And we've seen in our study over these last several weeks that is indeed one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit takes God's Word, whether it is through the verbal proclamation of God's Word or through its your own quiet times as you read in the quiet of your home and study God's own Word on your own. And the Holy Spirit is there. He is present with us. And He takes the words of God and He begins to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts so that we can understand God's Word. And then that process of conviction begins because the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and He starts showing us in our lives these are areas of sin that need to be rooted out, or these are areas where we need to apply God's Word by faith and walk in obedience to Him. But He doesn't just convict us, He stays with us. And this is something we're going to hear our Lord say this morning. And He is here to empower us and to guide us and to teach us how to obey God's Word and how to apply it to our lives and how to walk in obedience to our Lord Jesus. And so what we find as we study through the Scripture is that the Son of God is revealed and the Spirit of God is made manifest to the world through us, through the people of God, as we are putting on Christ's righteousness and walking in obedience as the Spirit leads and directs us. But of course, if we're going to accurately reveal who the Spirit of God is to the world, then it's absolutely important that we know who the Spirit is, that we are clear on who the Spirit is and what His ministry is. And one of the things I've noticed through my years of pastoral ministry is that of the three members of the Godhead, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it is usually the Holy Spirit who Christians have the hardest time really understanding. And in fact, in my experience, I have found that very often Christians don't really fully understand or believe that the Holy Spirit is God, that He is in fullness God. He's not just the Spirit of God. He's not just the breath of God. He's not some aspect of who God the Father is. No, the Holy Spirit in and of Himself is God, fully God. You know, I think we can, to some extent, wrap our minds around the idea that Jesus is God. Although that's difficult as well, if we're honest. But we can go places in the Scripture that are really clear that He's fully God and He's fully man. For example, Philippians 2:6, which says that Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. Even that is a hard one, right? How does one empty oneself by taking something on? And yet this is Paul speaking very clearly about Jesus' divinity and His humanity. Or we could go to John 1:14, which says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God left heaven and came to dwell among us. Or Colossians 1:15 and 19, which says that Jesus is the image or the exact representation of the invisible God, and that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we have these verses that appear all throughout the New Testament, which indicate that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And even though we might not be able to grasp everything that is implied and that is part of that, we can at least be convicted of who Jesus is as God. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, this is, I think, more difficult, isn't it? In part because we don't have a lot of verses that explicitly say the way the verses I just mentioned to you that say Jesus is God. We don't have a lot of verses that explicitly say that the Spirit is God. And so what we have to do is we have to synthesize everything that the Scripture teaches, everything that the Scripture says about who the Spirit is and how he is described and what he does in the life of a believer. And then we draw this conclusion from the Scripture itself, that the Spirit is also fully God. He's not just the immaterial essence of God. He is a being who is fully God with all of the divine attributes of God the Father and God the Son. And so we affirm, don't we, that the Spirit of God is omnipresent. He's all places at all times. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's both pre-existent and self-existent. And he's full of grace and truth, just like the Father and the Son. And yet we also have to acknowledge that his role in the Trinity is different from either the Father or the Son. That each member of the Trinity, in fact, has a different role. And so I want to begin this morning in John chapter 16. And I would invite you to turn there. And we're going to look at some verses in John 16 that highlight what some of these differences in the role of the Spirit from the role of the Son or the role of the Father are. John 16, verse 13. We'll start there. Our Lord said, when the Spirit of truth comes, and let's just stop right there for a minute. Notice what Jesus calls him. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. That is one of the most important roles of the Holy Spirit, is that he is the Spirit of truth. He reveals truth. He communicates truth. He opens our eyes to the truth. And Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, what's he going to do? He's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, right there in those verses, we see some of the unique roles of the Holy Spirit. But before we get into this, look back a couple verses to verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus said something else that's really important here. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I'm going to camp out on that word. Your versions of the Bible don't have that word, right? They have words like counselor, helper, advocate. But as I'm working through these passages today, you're going to hear me refer to the Spirit as the Paraclete. And in just a few minutes, I'll explain why that is, and I'm going to define that word a little bit for you. But again, in verse 7, what we notice is that there are certain roles that the Holy Spirit has. Well, what do we learn about the role of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus, in relationship to God the Father in these verses? I think there's several things that we can see here. First, verse 13, Jesus says he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. It is the ministry of the Spirit of God to speak to the people of God. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us? Sometimes believers hear an audible voice. Sometimes we actually hear the voice of God, but I think that's probably rare. I think most of us here probably have not had that experience in our lives. And yet the Spirit speaks to us all the time, doesn't He? First of all, He speaks to us through God's Word. That's the primary way that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So guess what? If you're not in God's Word, if you're not reading God's Word, you're not studying God's Word, you're not immersed in God's Word day by day, guess who you're not hearing speak? Guess what you're missing out on? You're not hearing the Spirit of God speak to you. How else does He speak to us? Well, He speaks to us through God's people, right? He speaks to us through the wisdom of God's people. He speaks to us through the counsel of God's people. He speaks to us through the encouragement of God's people. And guess what? When you're not gathering with the saints, when you're not in church, when you're not involved in ministry, when you're not with the body, you're also not hearing the Spirit of God speak to you through the people of God, because that's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us. That's a part of His ministry. In fact, we're going to see that as I define this word paraclete here in a couple of minutes. But what I want you to really notice here is that He doesn't speak on His own authority. Isn't that amazing to think about? God the Spirit is under authority. God the Spirit cannot speak and say whatever it is that He wants to say. Jesus said He can only speak what He hears from another, namely Jesus here in these verses. The Holy Spirit can only speak, He can only say what God the Son and God the Father give Him to say. Never by His own authority. And in fact, didn't our Lord say something very similar to that? Didn't our Lord make that same confession? I can't say anything, I can't do anything except what the Father has given me to do. One of the things we need to understand as we think about the Trinity is that there is a hierarchy. Each member of the Trinity is fully God, fully divine, with the full authority of God, and yet within that triune relationship there is some sort of a hierarchy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Son does what God the Father asks Him to do. God the Spirit does and says what the Son gives Him to do. So that's one aspect. But then now look down to verse 14. Jesus said, not only will He speak under My authority, but He will glorify Me. That's Jesus speaking here. He, the Spirit of truth, will bring Me glory, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So, when the Holy Spirit speaks, He speaks under the authority of Jesus for the glory of Jesus. God the Spirit glorifies God the Son by declaring what the Son has said, by bringing to mind all that the Son has said. You know, when Jesus, of course, is speaking to the apostles here in the upper room in John 14, 15, and 16, the New Testament has not yet been written. It is those apostles who are going to become the authors. Well, they wrote their epistles and letters and gospels years later, didn't they? Now, I don't know about you all. Sometimes I have a hard time remembering what I did yesterday. How are these guys going to remember everything Jesus said and did writing 30 years later? And if you're anything like me, you know that probably a lot of your memories aren't really exactly accurate anymore. What you remember happening 30 years ago probably isn't actually exactly what happened, right? And yet these writers were able to recount everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said. How is that possible? Well, Jesus told them, My Spirit is going to speak to you. My Spirit is going to bring to mind everything you heard Me say, everything you saw Me do, so that you can record these things in your Gospels for the church for the rest of time. Isn't that marvelous? And so the Spirit glorifies the Son by reminding believers of what He has said and what He has done. And then we look at verse 7. Here's another aspect of the Spirit's ministry. In verse 7, Jesus said, For if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, the Spirit operating under the authority of God the Son and God the Father, he is not going to come into the world under his own authority. He is not going to do anything except what the Father and the Son tell him to do. And Jesus says there's a timing on all of this. The Spirit doesn't just randomly appear in the world whenever he wants to come, right? Jesus said, I have to go away first. And then when I go away, I will send him. You see, while Jesus was still in the world, the Spirit was withheld. Not universally, not in the sense that there was no presence or no activity of the Spirit in the world, but the indwelling of presence of the Spirit in the lives of every single believer had not yet happened because the Spirit of God had not yet been sent into the world. But Jesus said, after I depart, after I return to the right hand of my Heavenly Father, then I am going to send the Spirit to indwell and empower my followers. And so as we look at these verses here in John chapter 16, we see a number of things. The Spirit of God glorifies the Son of God. The Spirit of God submits to the Son of God. The Spirit of God speaks for the Son of God. The Spirit of God brings everything that the Son has said to mind. The Spirit of God comes into the world and fills believers according to the will of the Son of God. He never acts on his own authority, and he always does the will of the Son. Now, there's another clue here to the role of the Spirit, and that's in the name Jesus uses for him. Note that Jesus really, in these passages, doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit so much. He actually has two names that he uses for the Spirit. We've already talked a little bit about the first one. That's the Spirit of Truth. The second name that Jesus uses in this passage is he calls him the Paraclete, or in Greek, the Parakletos. We transliterate it to Paraclete. And in John 14, 15, and 16, this is in fact the most common way that Jesus refers to the Spirit as the Paraclete, which in your versions, as I said, is translated helper, advocate, counselor. Let me tell you a little bit about that Greek word there. In the culture of Jesus' day, in the Roman culture, Greek culture of Jesus' day, parakletos was a common word. It was a word that had both a relatively broad meaning as well as a more narrow, specific meaning. In its broader sense, parakletos was simply a helper or an assistant. So you're the boss and you hire a personal assistant to work for you who helps you with your stuff. That person is your parakletos. They're your helper. They're your assistant. That's kind of the broader sense of that word. But the narrowest sense is much more defined. And in that narrow sense, paraclete is a legal term. It's a term that is specifically used in the context of law. And it describes one who pleads another's case before a judge. So what would you and I think of when we think of the one who pleads the case of the defendant before the judge? We'd think of the defense lawyer, right? And that's the idea. That's the context of parakletos here. He's a defense lawyer. He's a legal counselor. When you see in your versions that word translated counselor, what do you tend to do? You tend to think of counselor in the terms of a person that you go to, either a professional or just somebody who has some skill who you maybe have a problem. And so you go to this person and you seek them out and you tell them what your problem is and you look for their counsel, for their advice, their direction, and how to solve that problem, right? That's what we think of typically when we think of a counselor. But you know there's another way that that word can be used. We can talk of a counselor as a lawyer. So if you are in a car accident and you are charged with being at fault for that, you might choose to hire counsel. You might choose to hire a defense lawyer to be your advocate, to be the one who stands before the judge or the jury and says, this person isn't guilty. Let me give you the facts of why they aren't guilty. This is how Jesus uses the word parakletos primarily in these chapters. The Holy Spirit is our defense lawyer. He is our counsel in a legal sense. Look with me at John 14. Just go back a couple of chapters to John 14, verse 15. In verse 15, our Lord said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The mark of a true disciple of Jesus, the mark of someone, a man or a woman, a child, a teenager, the mark of somebody who is genuinely saved is love. We see that all throughout the New Testament. Go to 1 John, and that's all John wants to talk about, right? Is our love for Jesus. That's the evidence of salvation. And Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments, right? Love produces something. In fact, look down to verse 21, same chapter. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. How do you know that you love Jesus? If love is the indication of genuine salvation, how do you know that you love Jesus? Well, he tells us right here, John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We could go all over the New Testament to see this. Luke 6, 46, Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You see, beloved, I think that Satan, the evil one, the prince of this world, has foisted a great lie upon Western Christianity that a person is saved by praying a little prayer and accepting Jesus into their heart. And then after they have gotten their fire insurance, then they're free to live their lives in any way that they wish. And they're free to pursue whatever their heart desires. That's how millions of professing Christians live their lives day by day. I've got Jesus, I prayed the prayer, and now I can just live however I want to live. This could not be further from the biblical understanding of salvation. We often talk about the fact that salvation comes through grace by faith. As we repent of our sins and trust Jesus for our salvation, we deny that any of us can earn our way to heaven through good works. But isn't it interesting that in the Scripture, those who are truly saved are described, they're described as being born again, or a new creation in Christ Jesus, or as living sacrifices. You see, Jesus and the apostles testify again and again that a person who really understands the depth and the magnitude of their sin and the wrath from which they have been saved, there is only one appropriate response to that, and that is love. Deep, passionate, overwhelming love for Jesus. And Jesus says, when you have that kind of love, it will always produce something. It will always produce obedience. And so, my friends, I get people occasionally who say, well, how can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really know that I'm a Christian? I just see a very simple test right here that any person can know that they are in Christ. And it has absolutely nothing to do with whether you prayed a prayer or whether you were baptized or whether you made a profession of faith at some time. The test is really simple, and it's this. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus with all of your heart and your mind and your strength? And is that love producing in you joyful obedience? According to John 14, 21, no one is saved who does not love Jesus and follow his commands. This is repeated again in verses 23 to 24. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then what? Well, then my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Obedience Loving, joyful, enthusiastic obedience characterizes those who have been saved by grace through faith. But now look at verse 16 in John 14. In verse 15, he said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." But now in verse 16, he adds, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete to be with you for how long?" Forever. To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and you will be in him. Do you hear these good words? Do you hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples? If you love me, God will send someone to be with you. He will send himself to be with you forever. He'll never take that away. He'll never take his Spirit. Remember how David pleaded in Psalm 51 back in the Old Testament after he had sinned with Bathsheba, and David pleaded, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me, O Lord." Guess what? If you're in Christ, you never have to worry about that. You never have to worry about God withdrawing his Holy Spirit from you because of your sin or because of your disobedience. Jesus says he is going to send the paraclete to be with you forever. The world can't receive him. It doesn't see him. It doesn't know him, but you know him. You know him because he dwells in you. Now we get the chance to look at this little word, paraclete. What is this word all about? Well, Jesus says, first of all, that word paraclete, he's got another word along with it, and that is that he's going to send another paraclete. We've already talked about how in the legal sense, the paraclete is the counselor, right? He's the lawyer. In the broader sense, he's the one who leads us and teaches us the truth and reveals the words of God. That's what the paraclete does. And Jesus says, "I'm going to send another paraclete." So that begs the question, right? Well, who's the first? I mean, if there's another paraclete that the Father is going to send, that implies there's already one who is here. Who's that paraclete? It's Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our defense lawyer. Jesus is our counselor. And while he was on earth, he taught and he trained and he instructed his disciples how to honor God. And he opened their eyes to the truth that others could not see. And he interceded for them. We see this a number of places. For example, the Garden of Gethsemane. Or at the cross. We see in John 17, Jesus interceding for his disciples in this great high priestly prayer. In verse 9, he tells the Father, "I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And don't you hear Jesus' heart as he is pleading to the Father on behalf of his dearly loved disciples. That's you and me. But then he continues in verse 20 of John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And Jesus is here saying that he's not only praying for those 11 disciples who were there with him in the upper room, those apostles who were going to be the ones who would take that word out. He says, "I'm not praying for them only." He says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you, dear ones. For all who will believe in me through their word. For all who have responded by faith to the word which has been passed down for 2,000 years now from generation to generation through the church." And here Jesus makes it clear he's interceding for all of his disciples, including us. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is our intercessor? There's other places in the Scripture that say exactly this. In Romans 8:33, Paul asks, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." That's where Jesus is right now. He's at the right hand of God, and what's he doing? Paul says he's interceding for us, right? Or how about 1 John 2:1, which says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. It's the same word. We have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Jesus is our paraclete. He's our counselor. He's our defense lawyer who is standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, pleading our innocence through His blood. But in John 14:16, He said to His disciples, I'm going to send another paraclete to be with you forever. Why? Isn't Jesus sufficient? Isn't Jesus good enough? Isn't Jesus capable of being our paraclete? Well, in one sense, no. In one sense, no. So look back to John 16 again. We're just kind of going back and forth here a little bit. This is a verse I already read. John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus left the earth. He ascended back into heaven, the dwelling place of God the Father, where He is now standing before His Father as our advocate, as our defense counsel. But He's not here, is He? Not bodily. Not in the form that He was here when He walked on the earth. And He told His disciples, it's actually to your advantage that I go. And we look at that and we say, how could that possibly be? How could it be better that Jesus isn't here in the flesh? I mean, don't we all long to be with Jesus? I hope so. That's what we've been singing about this morning. And wouldn't it be wonderful if He was here with us right now in the flesh, if we could hear Him preach, if we could reach out our hands and touch the scars in His hands and His feet and His side like Thomas? Of course it would be wonderful if Jesus was here. But Jesus said, it's even better that I'm not here. It's even better that I have left. Why? Because if I don't left, I'm not going to send you my Spirit. I'm not going to send you the paraclete to dwell in us and to dwell with us. And so you see, dear ones, right now we actually have two paracletes. One who is right at the hand of the Father, pleading on our behalf. But we have a second paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is dwelling right now in and among us, teaching us all of the things of Christ, bearing witness about Jesus, and guiding us into all truth. And you see, this is one of the most important ministries of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, to indwell the believer and to guide them and to teach them. And that's what He does. But here's the thing. You're thinking, hey, it's 12 o'clock. He's done. Great. Sorry. Because there's something else that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is not only at work in the lives of believers, He is also working in the world. He's working in the world. The Holy Spirit is not confined to the church. He's in the world. However, in the world, He has a very different role. In the world, He is still the paraclete. He is still the counselor. He is still the legal counsel. However, in the believer, He's the defense lawyer, right? Who advocates for us. In the world, the paraclete is the prosecutor. He's the one who is prosecuting the world. He's the one who is convicting the world and showing that they are guilty of rebellion and treason against a holy God. So look at John 16:8 now, where we see this described. Jesus said, and when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And we need to look a little bit at this word as well. We've already looked at paraclete. The word that is translated convict is the Greek word elenko. Again, a relatively common word. In fact, this is a word that could be translated in many different ways, kind of depending on the context. It includes correct, refute, admonish, chasten, show fault, rebuke, or reprimand. And generally, in all of those words, there is some attachment of shame that goes along with it. There is a sense of shame that goes along with those words. And so in this sense, and this would be absolutely appropriate, the right way to understand this word, in this sense, to convict is to bring to light the true character of a man or a woman and their conduct. It is to reveal our sin, to bring it into the light, in order to produce a sense of conviction, a sense of shame that drives us to seek the Lord for His forgiveness and for reconciliation with Him. This is used this way many times in the Scripture. But as with the word paraclete, there's another sense, a narrower sense. And this also has a legal connotation. And this is why you will find most often in the Scripture this word elenko is translated convict in the sense of finding guilt. When someone is charged and found guilty of a crime, we might say that he has been convicted. And by saying that, we could actually mean two different things, couldn't we? In one sense, we could say he's convicted that he did wrong. He feels guilty. He feels shame. He knows that what he did was wrong. He feels sorrow and remorse for what he did. But there's another way we use that word convicted, isn't there? And it's in the sense of a judicial sentence. Evidence has been presented against this person, and the judge has ruled guilty. And not only has the guilt been declared, the punishment has been decreed. And again, in John 14 and 15 and 16, when you see that word convict, it really carries, in a sense, both of these senses. A conviction of the conscience. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the conscience of sin and judgment and righteousness. We're going to see that in just a minute here. But he also declares guilt, legal wrongdoing, and a sentence that goes along with that. And so, beloved, the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world, to prove the world's guilt, as any good prosecuting attorney would do. And according to our Lord here in verse 9, he does this in three particular areas. Look at what he says there in verse 9 as he follows up. He says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, colon, verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. And verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Three areas that the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Now, the first thing that we need to be reminded of is that the Holy Spirit didn't come in the world to condemn the world in the sense that the world was neutral up until the Spirit came, right? In John 3:17, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world already stands condemned. The verdict was rendered previously, all the way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned and introduced world sin into the world. The sentence has been pronounced. In the day you eat of it, you will die. That's what the Lord told Adam and Eve. And that's been the penalty for sin ever since. And we are guilty. So Jesus didn't come into the world to declare our guilt. He says, no, I came into the world to save sinners, right? I came into the world to rescue sinners from guilt and from hell, to save them through my death and resurrection. But what's the problem? What's the problem with that? The problem is that people don't believe Jesus. They don't accept Jesus. They don't receive what Jesus has done, this gift of life that he offers. The world, which by which Jesus is referring here to unregenerate people, unbelievers, the world rejects Jesus. They reject the gospel. They reject the salvation that is offered to them. Why? Because they're not convicted. Because they're not convinced of the seriousness of their sin. Because they're not convinced that they need a Savior. They rejected Jesus while he was there during his earthly ministry. And so what has God done? He has sent his Spirit into the world to bring conviction so that people could be saved, so so that people will receive Jesus as their sin, so that people will respond by repenting of their sin, so that they will put their trust and their hope and their faith in Jesus. That's the first thing the Savior does. He convicts the world of sin so they will look to Jesus as their Savior. Secondly, the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness, Jesus says, because I've gone to the Father. Listen, if Jesus was here, that would be his job. That's what he did when he preached, right? During his 3.5 years of ministry, he preached the gospel. He preached sin. He preached that righteousness cannot be found in obedience to the law. But Jesus isn't here anymore to do that. And therefore, that is the role, the work of the Spirit, to convict the world of righteousness. But you might say, well, why does the world need to be convicted of righteousness? Well, it's because the righteousness of the world is hopelessly and inadequate to save. Remember, those of you who were here last Sunday, we looked at Romans chapter 8, and we saw that the law can never save. The righteousness of man, the most religious among us, the most kind and gracious and nice person among us, that is not a righteousness that can save. So being convicted of righteousness, you see, is being directly related to being convicted of sin. If one doesn't take sin seriously, then righteousness is easily purchased at very little cost through cheap grace. If sin isn't so serious, then maybe in my own works and in my own efforts, I can make my way into heaven somehow. And so you hear it all the time, and I hear it all the time. People who say, well, I'm not really that bad. I know I mess up every once in a while, but I'm a pretty good person overall. And what they're doing at that point is they're dismissing or they're denying the absolute sinfulness of their sin. They are ascribing a false righteousness to themselves, which the Bible categorically denies. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. In God's eyes, no unregenerate person can do anything good. The prophet Isaiah confessed, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like soiled menstrual rags or dirty diapers. You see, that's what God thinks of human righteousness. And so it's the job, it's the role of the Spirit to convict the world that all of our self-righteousness, all of our attempts to clean up ourselves and our own sin through good works, through religion, they are no more pleasing to God than a bag full of dirty, nasty, stinky, soiled diapers. Righteousness can never be attained through our own efforts. We must be convicted of this. Only one man has ever entered into heaven on the basis of his own righteousness, and that is the Lord Jesus. And the only way for a sinner to enter into heaven is that Christ's righteousness has to be applied to us. It has to be credited to our account. That's what the world convicts. That's what the Spirit convicts the world of with regard to righteousness. But there's one more, isn't there? Third, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the ruler or the prince of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? Who's the prince of this world? Satan. That's the name, more precisely, really, it's a title that Jesus applied to Satan, prince of this world. John 12:31, he said about Satan, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler or prince of this world is cast out. John 14:30, speaking of his betrayal, his imminent death, he said, I'll no longer talk much with you. Why? For the ruler of this world, he's coming. He thinks he's won. He thinks the victory is his. You see, what's really being spoken of here is the world's judgment, which is profoundly wrong in regard to Jesus and who Jesus is. There are very few modern scholars today who deny that a man named Jesus did live in Israel at the beginning of the first century AD. That's a very commonly accepted fact today. There's simply too much extra biblical evidence to deny that Jesus was indeed a real person. But that's not what they deny, is it? They don't deny that he was a person. What they deny and what all non-believers deny is that Jesus was anything more than a man. Whatever people think that he was, whether a prophet or a heretic, a fraud or a good moral teacher, the judgment of this world is that Jesus, the Son of God, is not the Son of God. And that Jesus, the Savior, is not the Savior. He's just a man who lived either a good or bad life, depending on your perspective. And you see, dear ones, this is the lie of the evil one that has bound the whole world in darkness. And without the Holy Spirit, that darkness would be complete. Satan, in fact, would have won because the deceiver would have free reign in this world. However, Satan has been defeated. His final judgment is certain. He has some limited amount of authority and power right now in the world because God has given it to him. But ultimately, he is already a defeated foe. And Jesus has sent his Spirit into the world to bring to light, to expose the lies of the enemy and the false judgments of the world. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment so that they will seek after salvation by faith in the name of Jesus. Well, I have one more question and then we'll wrap up here. And I think we'll just skip the last song. We've gone a little long, so we'll do that. But here's the question I want to finish with. If it's the role of the Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, how does he do this? How does the Spirit do this? This is where we come into the picture. And this is kind of, I guess, where as we leave today, some of that personal application to this sermon comes in. The Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment primarily through Jesus' disciples, who are now continuing his work in the world. The Spirit doesn't speak to non-believers. And non-believers typically have no interest in reading God's Word or hearing God's Word proclaimed. So how is it that the Spirit is going to do these things? How is the Spirit going to speak to a non-believer to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment? Beloved, it's through us. It's through us. And so here's the amazing truth here in all of this. This was something that just, when I got my hands wrapped around this, it just really blew me away to think about this. And maybe this will be true for you as well. The Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, convicts and he refutes and he admonishes and he chastens the world through us. And so in a sense, we are co-paracletes. In a sense, we get to join the Holy Spirit in his work of convicting the world of sin and guilt. Isn't that amazing? That God has chosen to use us to be a co-laborer, a co-prosecutor, if you will, along with the Holy Spirit through our proclamation of the gospel. It is the gospel that is powerful and effective, isn't it? It is the gospel that produces life in the life of an unbeliever who is spiritually dead. It is the proclamation of the gospel that brings conviction of sin, which leads a person to turn to Christ Jesus in faith, and we get to be a part of that because we get to proclaim the gospel. And as the Holy Spirit takes our words and that gospel message and he applies it to the hearts of those non-believers, they are convicted and they turn to Jesus. So, in the life of a believer, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. He's our paraclete. He's our counselor. He's our defender. In the world, the Holy Spirit is also the paraclete, but he's the prosecutor, convicting the lost world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we get to join him in that work as we preach and live out the gospel. Let's pray, and we'll be finished for the day today. Father, this book that you have given us, your scripture, is like a mine that we just keep digging down deeper and deeper. And the deeper we dig into this, the more gold and silver and precious gems and rare minerals we unearth. And we've dug deeply today into the person and the role of the Holy Spirit. And yet, my prayer is that everybody who leaves here today will walk away amazed and encouraged and blessed because of the treasures we have discovered and who the Holy Spirit is as the Paraclete, and who the Spirit is as the Spirit of truth, and what He does in our lives and what He allows us to do as we join Him in His work in the world. Thank you, Father, for taking your Son back to heaven so that He would send the Paraclete to be with us. We worship you, Holy Father. We worship you, Jesus. We worship you, Holy Spirit. Now would you send your people out with your blessing to be your witnesses in a world that needs to hear the good news of the gospel? And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. We are.